Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. As we finish up today what Bob began last week in summarizing, in a sense, the Beatitudes, as we look at, in the next few months, some of the important long dialogues or monologues of Jesus, some of his teachings through the Gospels. Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Well, I think I'm just going to read 3 through 9, just to give us the context again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we come again today asking that your word would indeed be life to our souls, that we who are thirsty for you, we who have hearts that hunger for you and your righteousness would be filled, that your spirit would take the truth here that we know and we have memorized, we have had it explained to us, we've explained it to others, but nevertheless that it would be something that makes an imprint upon us in our very being, that your truth would never become boring or dry to us, but that we would always be refreshed and renewed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its many facets. We thank you for your Spirit who gives life and who gives us understanding. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen. I forgot Al Santino next week is going to speak on the last Beatitude there, verses 10 and through 12. So this is the middle section. One of the things we notice about the teachings of Jesus that distinguishes him from other influential historical figures is that Jesus, although he was a man of action, obvious from reading the Gospels, he was a man who spoke to the matters of the heart. What Jesus was concerned about was not simply how people behaved, but the motivation for that behavior, why people do what they do. And he had an explanation for why people did what they did, both the good that they did and the evil that they did, and that which was indeterminate. Jesus put his finger on the issues of the inner life, the inner being, our soul, our heart. And so he was not simply concerned about being good or that people be good or doing the right thing. That wasn't enough for him. It was his primary concern that the matters of the heart be dealt with. And there comes the uncomfortable reality of the Word of God. Because if life is simply a matter of performance, then we can do our best, and we say we can't do any better. So you can't really find fault with me because I've tried the hardest I can do, and I just can't do it. You know, some people can, and I can't. Or perhaps we're that sort of person that is able to perform. And we're able because of self-discipline and because of circumstances of life and the people that are around us, we're able to reach a standard that is superior to what others can do, even in the areas of morality. And so Jesus not only made the people of his day uncomfortable, he made those who were practicing the performance style of life absolutely angry. Far angrier than they probably conceived they could ever be. I am quite sure that the Pharisees had no idea that there was a reservoir of anger within them that Jesus tapped. Because their performance, their concern about their external behavior was what kept them from being aware of the inner reality of their soul. And when Jesus broke through the exterior of their performance and said, that doesn't matter, that's all garbage, what really matters is what's going on inside of you, they went ballistic. Jesus tells us that what God looks at is the heart. Now that does not mean that what we do is unimportant, because what Jesus did say was what we do reflects what's in our heart. And so you can't just say, well, you can't look at what I do, it's I know I got a good heart. No, Jesus said, you know what's in your heart's going to come out. Because God is the one who made us. And he made us in that dynamic of a genuine personal response to him that has to do with our inner affections, our values, our soul, our spirit. Just as an aside, I know we've said this lots of times, but there are, you know, every generation has to be renewed in some of the basics. We all have to go through this, and we have to remind ourselves of these basic truths. And this is for us who are parents and who will become parents, that the goal of parenting must not be simply to have good kids who behave well. One of the things that my mother says, and she's not here, so I can say this, one of the things that she's said for years that actually bothers me is that growing up in church, how the people always said what a good boy Jack was. Right? I mean, if you've talked to my mother for more than 15 minutes, she's told you stories about what the people in church said about Jack. He's such a good little boy. Because it bothers me because I'm afraid that my mother, love her as I do, and a woman who taught me the Word of God, who took me to church and the whole nine yards, and I'm here in a great degree, who knows, God alone knows what degree she's responsible for my being here today. Nevertheless, I'm afraid, as was the case of many of her generation, I think, much more concerned about what people think about you, how you look, your performance, your external presentation, than matters of the heart. And we as parents have to be careful because, as you can imagine, Pat and I have been embarrassed a number of times about with the behavior of our children, and no one likes to be embarrassed and have people look at you and know that they're thinking, man, look at those parents, they don't know what they're doing, you know, look at the kids, he's a mess, he's acting up. And as they get to be teenagers and other things go on, it's a real matter of being aware that you are being evaluated and judged by the performance of your children. It's not a happy situation. Do I hear an amen? I thought so. Some of you should have said amen that didn't. It's not a happy situation. And so the concern is then I want my kids to behave. And so you make them perform, and they do or they don't, depending on number of circumstances. But what we're teaching them in that process is that what goes on inside of you is not nearly as important as what you do. And without minimizing the importance of what we do, Jesus said, though, the real issue is the heart and the matters of the heart. And so the goal that we as parents must have for our children is that they must love God from a changed heart. That must be the goal. We want to see them love God, a heart that's turned to Him. And from that, out of that, because of that, to walk in obedience to Him. So, these descriptions here that we have of blessedness in the Beatitudes, those descriptions of those who are truly to be envied, who are in a position, unique position, ones who are truly in the position that they ought to be, where they are receiving the joy of life in Christ. Those blessednesses come from the heart, the qualities that come from a transformed nature. And those qualities that come from a transformed nature then show themselves in our practice, in our behavior towards others. Last week, Bob spoke about the first three Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being gentle, not demanding anything from God. Those qualities which result in then a hunger for righteousness, a desire to really know the Lord and to live that out. Those inner qualities that are the work of God's Spirit in transforming us, changing our heart, must work themselves out in practice. And those attitudes of heart that show themselves in practice are really the qualities of love that the Word of God teaches us are the evidences of being truly born of God's Spirit. That is, love must show itself. And so, Scripture is clear that it's not learning to act as if, it's not being able to imitate what other people do, and therefore feel that you're acceptable to God because your performance level is good enough compared to other people, or better than what it used to be in your own life, but that the real issue is the motivation, why we are doing what we ought to do. And that motivation can only change from being a self-fulfilling motivation, one which makes me happy. I do it because I feel better, because my life is better, people like me more. I'm not going crazy because of the getting involved in all kinds of stupid stuff. But the motivation, it must be something that is supernaturally brought about within us. And that is a desire to love and please our Savior and Lord. That is, it must be a fulfillment of the first commandment to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. That is what is truly the supernatural work of God's Spirit within us. And so we look today at how that hunger for righteousness, that hunger for doing right because of a heart that has been transformed and now wants to please God, wants to delight in Him, how that actually is worked out in our lives. And so He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what is coming to you, what you deserve, what you have earned. That is in the way of punishment or in the way of the consequences of your actions. You did one thing and you should have been rejected. You should have been fired from the job. You should have been screamed at. You should have been fined, punished in some way, but you were not. You were shown mercy. You didn't get what was really coming to you. That is mercy. And we all here have experienced mercy from the moment we were conceived. Because those who are born again to the Spirit of God realize that really every breath, every moment of our existence is an act of mercy from God. Because Adam and Eve experienced it the moment they took from the fruit and ate it. They began at that moment to experience the mercy of God. Because God had said that if you sin, you die. They sinned, they didn't die. They didn't die. They lived for another 900 years or whatever. They experienced the mercy of God. Now, the reason that we experience the mercy of God and the reason that Adam and Eve experienced the mercy of God and we have since then is because God had a purpose and a plan to send His Son. And so He could afford, in a sense, to show mercy because He knew that justice was going to be done. The justice that He declared must happen, the soul that sins must die, He knew that He had a plan to carry out His justice, but that was going to come later. He had some thousands of years before He was going to execute justice, but He knew He was going to do it. He had already planned. It was a done deal. And so He could show mercy then for those people until the justice was meted out, poured out on Christ. Now, since Christ, He continues to show mercy to all of us and to the people who hate Him because Christ has borne completely the justice of God, the punishment. And so God has other people that He is going to bring into His family. He has a plan that He's working. And so He can continue to show mercy until finally the last day comes and the bride of Christ is complete, and then there will be no more mercy. Then justice will be carried out. So we who know that the wages of sin is death and have a firm grip on that know that we don't want and we have not received justice in all the events of our daily life. There are just daily, there are things that happen that we do that we should have to pay consequences for. And the consequences are not usually, almost never, the full consequence of what we have done. There's always something less. We always receive a little lesser consequence or punishment than we could have. And that is, therefore, a source of thanksgiving, a source of being humbled before God, because we who ought to have been excluded from relationships, we who ought to have been excluded from joy and peace and many good things in life, have nevertheless been given the ability to continue to enjoy those things. That's the mercy of God. And so having been born of God's Spirit, we realize that He has been merciful to us. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us, and it must flow from the heart then, that mercy that we have been shown must be displayed to others, because now it's become a mindset. It's a way that we think. And so we who don't experience all the severity of God's justice in our daily life must not demand that others receive the full severity either of God's justice. That is what we understand is the teaching of the Word of God. We are still to judge others. The actions of others who are claiming to be children of God, the Word of God commands us that we are still to judge. But it is not done in a sense of superiority, but it's an understanding that within the mercy of God, none of us has received the full punishment for our sin. And so in the midst of the justice, there is still the appeal to return. There is still the compassion of God, the humility that understands that no one is standing in judgment over another like God stands over us. We are simply declaring what God says about how people of God are to live. And so knowing that we are no better than anyone else and all deserving of God's justice, nevertheless, because we have received His mercy, we can, with compassion, still discipline our children, and in church situations, still discipline the church, and in government, still exercise punishments for those who are wrongdoers. But it's the attitude with which they are carried out that is to characterize the child of God. We are doing it simply as instruments of God's righteousness and not as those who are better or deserve better from God ourselves. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Of course, the parable that pictures this most graphically, the one where the tenant farmer owed thousands and thousands of dollars to the owner, and the owner forgave him of it and so kept him out of debtor's prison. And he comes out from the presence of the owner and sees a guy owes him a couple of bucks, and he grabs him by the neck and he said, "You got to pay me up." And the others, tenant farmer, saw that, and they went back to the owner and told what happened. And the owner said, "You know, put that guy in prison till he pays every last penny," because he who had been shown mercy didn't have a change of heart, and so he could not show mercy to others. There are a number of realities in my own daily life, and I think if you think about it, perhaps you will see that too, in which there is the opportunity to show mercy that, at least in my own particular case, I think of I need to learn a lot more about what it is to show mercy to others. In expectations and demands that we make upon others, our children, our co-workers, our spouses, holding them with a sense of obligation, or putting them in a position of feeling guilty or threatened if they don't perform up to our standard, that's not a merciful attitude. And while we are to continue to, as I said, to exercise discipline, and parents are to exercise discipline, you still have to spank your children. That doesn't mean that you excuse them every time. It means that sometimes you may. It depends if you believe it's a I have not spanked my children on every occasion that I told them that I would, and I've explained to them the mercy that I was showing them. In fact, I did that today. That's why it's in my mind. But that is not the regular practice. We are still to spank our children, but we don't do it severely. We don't do it to the full measure of severity. The purpose is to teach. The purpose is to encourage for obedience and hopefully by God's grace to get to the point that there needs to be a change of heart. So in showing mercy, it doesn't mean that we don't continue to exercise justice and punishment and discipline upon others over whom we have responsibility, but it's the attitude of the heart with which we do it. Secondly, the pure in heart. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is, to live out the love of God that they have in their heart, have a single-minded purpose. That is, the supreme object of their affection is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. There is to be no other God besides Him, no one in competition to Him, nothing else that is to have a claim on our loyalty or our desires besides God Himself. And that's why those who love God want to be with Him, look forward to heaven, because there is nothing better to be there than to be here. And that's the purity of heart. The love wants to be with those that it loves. As John Piper would say, the one thing, the single-mindedness for us is to be passionate about the glory of God, that would be our purpose. And so everything else then, it fits into that ultimate goal. When we are pure in heart, when we have that one object of our affection, then our work, our family, disappointment, illness, even death itself is seen in the light of that one passion. And so Paul says that in consideration of the joy of knowing the Lord, he counts everything else as really nothing, as worthless. Because he was filled with that one passion, a purity of heart. The heart that's been converted, won over by the Holy Spirit, has the Spirit of God within him who is moving him or her toward that goal to love God above all else. And this is a process. It is not something that is completed in us. But there is a purification of the heart. And Peter, who knew the Lord and who did love God, he was asked by the Lord after the resurrection, "Do you love me?" Three times he asked him. And Peter said he did, but Jesus said to him, "Do you love me more than these?" And I think he was referring to his whole way of life, or that of being a fisherman, or am I really the supreme love of your life? Am I really the object of your affection? And Peter, at that moment, perhaps could not give a full-throated answer to the question, but God certainly worked it in him over the span of his lifetime. And so Peter's affection, his love for the Lord, the purification of his heart took place as he was sanctified, made holy as he was throughout his lifetime. And that is for all of us here. I don't think any of us here, it's not that I don't think, I know that none of us here are 100% pure in heart. And if the standard is 100% purity, then there'll only be one person in heaven, only one man in heaven, that's Jesus. Because nobody on the planet achieves that or gets to that place. But there is the movement toward the purification of the heart, the whittling away of that which is dead wood in our life, and being able to focus more and more upon the essentials. The essential of bringing glory and honor to Him, showing our affection to Him. Because the converted heart wants to be purified. The converted heart wants the contaminants of self-loving and self-serving and self-centered passions to be purged from their heart. And so those who have a heart for God, who have been, because the Spirit of God has come in and there's been a transformation and they have a desire to be single-minded in their passions, will have that passion fulfilled. They will receive what they desire. They will be filled. Those who have a longing for that purity, where God fills all of their passions and desires, they will see God. Because everyone is going to get what they really want. And if God's Spirit has brought conversion into your heart, then you really want God. And you will see God. And your life is going to demonstrate that that is what you really want. But everyone is going to get what they really want. And if there's not been a transformation of heart by God's Spirit so that you've been converted and you want God, then you do not want God and you want other things, and you will get those other things until your life ends. And then you'll get your wish. You will not get God. You will not have Him. He will not fill your vision. He will not fill your heart with love and passion and joy. You will have nothing but yourself, because that's all you really wanted. And that's all you'll have forever. Your corrupted, polluted self in total isolation, in total despair and darkness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Love for God needs to be translated into love for others, or it's not genuine. You know, we all know this. In a thousand ways we've heard this. But if I don't care that somebody is not at peace with me, if I don't care that somebody has something against me and I just blow it off and it doesn't matter to me, then how can the love of God dwell in me? I'm not a peacemaker. I'm not interested in making peace. I'm not interested in taking away the bitterness of soul, the resentment. I say that's their problem. I'm not a peacemaker. I'm not interested. That's them, and this is me. Then how can the love of God dwell in me? If I know that I have something against someone else, and I can't get over it, and I can't put it away, I know that I've got something against them, and it causes tension and friction. And I just ignore it. I don't care about being a peacemaker. I'm not trying to bring two opposing parties together. That is me and somebody else. Then how can the love of God dwell in me? If I see two people that I have relationship with who are at odds with one another, and I know there's underlying conflict, maybe I'm not able, I'm not in a position, or I'm not in a kind of relationship with them that I can do anything about actually bringing them together in some way of reconciliation. But if I have the desire for that, then I certainly am going to pray for the reconciliation, and God may open a way. He may show us how we can do it after all. We can sit down with the two of them, maybe. Maybe we can do that. Because, see, the desire of the peacemaker is that they see peace. They see the love of God being lived out in relationship with themselves and with other people. It matters. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me in relationship with the people of God to carry out the love of God to other people. So I am my brother's keeper. That means that what God has called us to is not to protect ourselves from unpleasant situations, but because we love God, and we know that God's ways are best, we place ourselves in uncomfortable situations where we don't know what to do and what to say because we want God's peace to rule. And I tell you, from my own experience anyway, this is not a pleasant, generally not a pleasant experience. But I do know that when God does work in two people do respond and there is peace, that there is great joy because God made us so that we want there to be good communication with one another. And if I know that God has made peace with me, and it cost him a lot, that's putting it mildly. He didn't have to do it. He could have left us estranged. He could have said that's their problem. He could have done that. He's a God of justice. He could have done that without at all impinging upon his love. But he chose freely to make peace with us. And knowing that it cost him to get involved in the messiness of our lives, to involve himself and to give up time and energy and possessions and his very life to make peace with us. If I know that he did that for me, how can I not want to expend something of myself to see peace among people? Even with somebody that has something against me, and I have to humble myself, which is almost, we say that almost in a proud way. You know, it's like, I'm such a great person, you know, and it's really, I'm really doing a great thing to humble myself to come to you, you know, because I'm really so wonderful that, but I'm coming down to, getting down to your level, you know, what a humble person I am. But actually, I just have to be honest in coming in humility and say, you know, I think you've got something that you're not happy with me about. And I want to make it right. Because if I can do something to take away the bitterness or anger in your heart, then I want to do that. Maybe it's not possible. It's not always possible. I've known those situations too. But it also means being willing to go to the one that I have something against and humbling myself also to admit, hey, I can't deal with this. You know, I thought that I could get over this and it wouldn't bother me, but I hate to admit it. But what happened and what you said and what you did still bothers me. And I want to get rid of that. I want to get rid of that bad feeling, just this uneasiness that I have in my relationship with you. A peacemaker means I'm saying to you that you are important to me. And if you're not important to me, then I'm not interested in making peace anyway. But if you're important to me, then I must come to you in order to help peace develop. So it's not an option. The love of God put in my heart to love God with all of my heart, mind, and soul, and to love my neighbor as myself demands that I be a peacemaker because it's affirming the importance of the other person and my relationship to you or their relationship with one another or whatever else may be the case. So, these issues of being merciful, being pure in heart, and being a peacemaker are daily issues of life. These are not things that we can learn a system a routine to get into. These are not things that we can even so easily measure by how well we're doing, because these are matters of the heart that flow from that core heart that's been changed to want to love God and to love others. And so being aware of how short we fall, even in living out these things, pure in heart, merciful, and being a peacemaker, draws us back to the person of Christ. Because the truth is not an idea or simply cold facts. It's not a system that we're talking about here. Truth is God in three persons, whose nature is love. And that love has been shown to us in His mercy. It's been shown to us in His purity of motive for His own glory and for the expression of His love to the creatures that He's made. And in His being the supreme peacemaker, He is our peace. And so, being forgiven by God's grace, being forgiven of all of our sins, and given the Holy Spirit, we are drawn to live out this life, confronting our own failure to live up to these beatitudes, finding comfort in the reality of God's grace, but nevertheless having a longing to see it worked out more and more in us. Pursuing holiness. Pursuing what God has called us to be. Those who love Him and therefore love others. And by His grace, because He has promised to do it, that He will continue to work in us and bring us to maturity, we do not lose heart. We don't give up and say, man, I tried, I can't do it. It's not me. If it's not you, you're not a child of God. And you say, it is me. That's what I am. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of God. And so these are qualities that will be developed in me because God's Spirit is at work and His promise is connected to me. And so I'm going to become a person who more and more learns to show mercy and more learns to have a single-minded vision of life. It's focused upon the person of Christ, and more learn to be a person who lives at peace with others and sees others as important to me. May God grant us hearts for Him. Father, we come aware of our own frailty, the weakness of our own thoughts. And I ask You that Your Spirit would take the truth that is eternal and yet important for this moment, and that we will be those who, because of Your grace, are longing to be those who are pure in heart and who are merciful and who are peacemakers, who want to see that lived out in our lives, that these qualities we want to see developed for Your glory so we can truly reflect You to the world around us and we can enjoy You more. We identify with You more, have a greater sense of what You're like because we're seeing Your characteristics lived out in us. Oh God, do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.